because it was a headquarters of a religion that was all through Asia Minor. The church at Thessalonica, Colossae, the churches of Revelation, all these people had been in that religion. So if they're saved, they would have been in it. And Paul knew that statement, you can take the farm out of the boy, but how do you get the boy out of the farm? You know what I'm saying? Take the boy off the farm, or how do you get the farm out of the boy? Whatever that is, you know. And you have someone get saved out of a cult. They don't push clear. You realize that, don't you? They have a cult thinking. It's all been programmed up here. And just getting saved doesn't wipe it all out. And all these people getting saved out of this religion didn't all of a sudden wipe out all the stuff. So what happened? What happens is, what people do is they syncretize. And they put Christianity into their life. And then what Christians in discipleship mode or process that's not being dealt with, then they take from what they know and put with it. And all reservations have done this. Because when the missionaries first working with the Indians, Africa's the same thing. It's really sad in Africa. The missionaries did not believe spirits were real. And they believed that all this stuff was superstition and whatever, and they never addressed it. So when the people had to deal with demonic issues, they went back to what? Their pagan training and teaching. I find this all over Africa. What do they do in the reservations? They go back to what? I mean, if you wanted to protect your family, wouldn't you put tobacco ties in your window? If you don't know how God protects your family, that's never dealt with. Why protect your family? There's no spirits. There's no enemy. There's none of this. So you go back to what you know. And so this is a real problem all over, where you have a mixture of Christianity and occultism all put together. And I'll tell you, it's a mess. That's why you lead someone to Christ and you're discipling, let them know they're in a battle. And let them know something about the enemy. That's not the all discipleship. That's got to be part of the discipleship. Okay. So anyway, so this prayer of Paul makes a lot of sense when you realize that these are brand new believers at Ephesus that came out of this religion. This religion had three major tenets. One of the tenets is New Age. The teachings of Artemis parallel New Age. It sounds like New Age, and Dr. Clinton Arnold in his book, Ephesians Power and Magic, which was his very first book he wrote, he takes the tenets of Artemis and shows you how Paul addressed them in the book of Ephesians. The book is actually written to counter the false teachings that these people had come out of. And it's a really excellent book. But when you read it, it sounds like it's coming out of Colorado Springs. But there's nothing new about New Age. Nothing new about, you know, building life around me and all of that. So number one. The second thing is they worship through immorality. The Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, is considered by architects one of the 10 wonders of the world. And they had 1,000 girls that worked that temple as priestesses. And you had immoral relationships with them in your worship. So now you got a guy that's getting saved, and he's had coming out of New Age, coming out of immorality as far as religion goes. And the third thing is they believed in spirits. And they had different rituals and things. In fact, Clinton Arnold has them, some of them in his book, of what you do if you have a demon in your house or spirits here, spirits there. So they came up with different things you do, you know, to take care of it. Like some people had garlic. I don't know what garlic and demons have to do. But, you know, there's always been something to do with spirits. You could find in different cults and cultures and so on. And they had stuff too. So Paul is writing to these people, and we're going to look at that prayer. And all what I'm telling you, I tell my counselee. So he understands where we are and what we're reading and the importance of what we're reading, because they're coming out of stuff. Okay, Kevin, I want you to start reading verse 15, Paul's prayer here for these people.
Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers.
Paul was a real matter of prayer, Kevin, and I thought about how could Paul pray? And he said, pray without ceasing, and all this praying stuff he talks about and mentioning, I pray for you, all these different people. And I think Paul took his no-brainer time for praying when he's walking somewhere, on a boat, going somewhere, that he used, instead of just daydreaming or looking at the scenery, Paul use that time to cry out to God and pray for these people. He had a really deep and meaningful prayer life. And I think that we have a lot more time for prayer than we realize until we really get a burden that we want to pray more. Then we look at all the times when we can pray. That's no-brainer. A lot of intercession can be done when you're walking, driving, and that kind of thing. There's other kinds of praying that you have to, that Jesus did, solitude and silence, getting away from people, from everything, get alone with God as he did. And I had to think of that. If the Son of God needed to spend all night in prayer or go off by himself in solitude and silence, how much more do I? I got to think about that. If he needed it, I must need it much more. Go ahead, Kev. Keep reading.
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Did you read 17?
Nope. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.
Okay. So his request is that they would have a spirit of wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to see life situations from God's perspective. And the knowledge of him, literally in the Greek, is that you may know him better. And so we're to have, I think Tozer wrote a book, The Knowledge of the Holy, something like that. That we are to know God and to know him better. And they would have wisdom. And then 18, which you read, is that they would also have understanding, which is consistent with Proverbs 4:7. With your wisdom, make wisdom your goal, and with wisdom get understanding. Because understanding is how we put feet to wisdom. When I don't know what to do and God shows me what to do, I see it from his perspective. Now I can make plans to carry it out and to walk in that. And he's praying that they would know, basically, who they are in Christ. 18 there, the last part there. That you do you know everything that God has done for you? Everything that God has put on your account? Now read 19 through 23.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Okay. Now, verse 19, Kevin, really grabbed me when he prayed that their eyes would be open, that they'd really see who God is, and also they would fully understand the exceeding greatness of his power. And I thought about it. I said, what a strange way for God to say this. God could have said, I pray your eyes would be open and you'd see how powerful he is. Why exceeding greatness of his power? And as I thought about that for a while, and I often think of why did God say that way, and just kind of chuck it up there and think about it for a long time, other scripture became to mind. One came is from Romans where it says we're more than conquerors. Well, a conqueror is a victor. And why didn't it say that we're victors? Why more than a victor? And then Ephesians chapter 3, the scripture says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to his power working our lives. So the other thing was, why all those words? He just said, God is able to do, period. Why exceedingly abundantly and all these extra words? Why did God stick them in there? And thinking about that for a long time, and especially in the area of his power here in verse 19, is I know, Kevin, a lot of people sit in the chair and they say, yeah, Logan, I know that God is powerful, but you don't understand my issues. But you don't understand my problem. And I'm saying, listen, if your problem is greater than God's power, let's chuck it. You know, why even have a counseling center? You know, why even have anything? That we don't have any issue, any problem that's bigger than God's ability to deal with it. And his exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And that power that he has for us to live the Christian life and live in a way that would honor him, Kevin, he said was demonstrated in verse 20 when he gave life to his dead son. And I've done a lot of medical seminars and talked to hundreds of doctors, and I ask them, how much power does it take to give life to a dead man? And they'll look at me and basically they'll say, they don't know. And I thought, why did God use that as an illustration? Why that illustration of his power giving life to a dead man? Because, Kevin, if someone's dead, what kind of situation is that?
Hopeless situation.
It's a hopeless situation, and God's power can work in hopeless situations where nobody can do anything. When Lazarus was dead, it was over. It was hopeless. But Jesus gave life to that dead man, and that hopeless situation became a rejoicing situation in the hands of the Lord. So he's saying here that God's power can work in hopeless situations, not only to give life to his dead son, but the rest of the verse says, he raised him off the earth into heaven. And we have a shuttle program today that helps us to understand a little bit about the power it takes to get someone off the earth. So he's talking here about unlimited power that God has for me and my situations of life in the power in situations and sin situations and all these things that I'm into. Now read verse 21 again and 22.
Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
Okay. Now he's saying that Jesus was raised and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's very important. There's two theological issues here in that verse. One is the idea of Jesus sitting down at God's right hand. Hebrews says God offered the eternal sacrifice for sin once for all and sat down. It means, number one, the work is done. That Jesus' death for your sin and my sin was enough. And number two, it means that God was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied. And that's why he's telling us that Jesus is sitting down. Very important. And then he says, he lists the categories of demonic spirits here in 21. Principalities, powers, might, dominion, and any name you want to give to a demon. All these demons have been put under, in 22, the feet of Christ. And that goes back to the book of Joshua, when Israel were fighting the armies that invaded. There were five kings and their armies invaded Israel. And Joshua took his armies out and they defeated the armies. The kings went into a cave, hid in that cave, and they sealed up the cave, finished the wars, brought the kings out, had them lay on the ground, and Joshua's men were called to step on their throats and then kill them. And you wouldn't let anybody put their foot on your throat unless you're totally defeated. So the picture of chapter 1 ends is Satan is totally defeated and all the demonic spirits, and they're all under the feet of Christ. Every one of them is defeated, regardless of their ranking, name, or whatever. They're all under the feet of Christ. Now, what does that mean to us? Chapter 2 is going to now, what does this mean because of the truth in chapter 1? Go to chapter 2.
And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world.
Stop. What does he mean, walking according to the course of this world? What is he actually talking about?
Talking about this world's philosophy of life.
Yes. And you take that with Romans 12, 2. He says, don't be conformed to the philosophy of this world, but be transformed by the new name of your mind. Don't walk according to the course of this world, the philosophy of this world. Why? Who's setting the philosophy? The rest of the verse.
According to the prince of the power of the air.
Yes, Satan has a philosophy of life, and he's saying, don't buy into it. Don't put your life under Satan's philosophy. Keep going.
The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also you all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Okay, that's where we used to be. What happened?
But God.
Stop, that's what happened. See. But God entered my life. I used to live in 2 and 3. That used to be my life. But God entered. Now I'm no longer there. I no longer have to be there. And I really should not want to go back there because God entered my life. But God. Someone, Kevin, told me, be careful where you put the butt. It's not God, but. but God entered my life, okay?
Who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us.
Now, when did God love you, Kevin?
When I was a sinner.
Verse 5. Then ask for comments. Read the verse.
Even when we were dead in our sins.
That's it. God loved me even when I was a sinner. You have no idea how many people that come for counseling in our office that are trying to earn God's love. If they do all the right things, if they get the treadmill up to 10 and stay there, then eventually God will love them. And it's very freeing, Kevin. God loved you when you were a sinner. God loves you now as a Christian. And I know you came here because your life was all messed up. And everything you did not keep God from not loving you. God loves you with an eternal, with an everlasting love. And there's nothing you can do to destroy that love. He loves you and he always will. Keep going. Go to read 5 again, Kevin.
Even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay, Kevin, there's something very important here that you need to know. And that is, in the books of the New Testament, if you take a course and survey or something at a Bible school, usually each book has either a key phrase or a key word that is used in that book that makes it unique in of itself. The simple word you'll see over and over again in the book of Mark is, in the King James, straightway or immediately in some of the translations. It's just over and over and over again that's unique to Mark. Immediately Jesus went here. Immediately he cast out demons. Immediately whatever. Now, you go to the Gospel of John, and a lot of people will say that the key to the Gospel of John is believe, because it's mentioned 98 times. But there's a word in the Gospel of John that I found that's mentioned at least 114 times and referred to, I forget, 126 times or whatever. And it's a word that really opened John up to me. Now, I'm not saying believe isn't an important word in John, but this word is used more, and it's the word Father. And as I wanted to look at the relationship between Jesus and his Father, that same relationship I can have with the Father, then by studying the Gospel of John and looking at the Father verses helps me to understand. In fact, also, it could be a very good study if you're going to become a father to look at how what God says about fathers. You know, you say, well, my concept of God is by my Father. God says your concept of fatherhood should be studying the Father. Do you see the difference between my concept of Father God is because of my lousy dad, and God is saying, let me tell you something. You study me how to be a father. You know, it's that way. How do you know about the Father? Not by fathers, but by the Father can help me and show me how to be a father by looking at that relationship. Okay. Now, there is a wonderful truth in Ephesians. So the key to the book of Ephesians is the word in, I-N. 40 times in 6 chapters in the King James, in is referred to. And there's 2 things of in I want to make clear to you, Kevin. Right now, you're seated in this chair, and because you're a believer, Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. But in chapter 6, he's not talking about Christ in you. Or, get 6.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It's not, in verse 6, it's not Christ in you. Verse 6, the emphasis is you in Christ. That's positional truth. And he says that right now, not only are you seated on this couch with Christ in you, but you're also seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And seated with Christ in the heavenlies, where is the enemy in relationship to you?
Under my feet.
Under your feet. And that's in verse 22 of chapter 1. So under your feet in chapter 1, verse 22, God put all the demonic world under the feet of Christ. And as a believer now, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly, and the enemy's under my feet. And Kevin, that is your position of authority. That is why you have the authority to resist the devil as Jesus commands you in Scripture, or as you've been commanded in Scripture, to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Why? Because the enemy is under your feet and you have the authority to resist the enemy and let him go. A good book, Kevin, if you're not sure about your authority, is a book that ICBC is carrying by Dr. McMillan, who was taught at Nyack Seminary, The Authority of the Believer, that I do have authority to resist the enemy and to stand against them. Okay? Now, I want to read, at this time, we usually pass to our counselees a definition sheet, which we don't have. And the definition sheet has three definitions of reclaiming ground, because now I want Kevin to realize why he's here and the approach we're using, why we're going to do what we're going to do from here on out, and that is we're going to take back ground. Now, I don't believe that God, Kevin, would warn us that something could happen or warn us not to do something if we couldn't do it. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
And read Ephesians 4:27.
Neither give place to the devil.
Okay, read the verse ahead of it. I think it would help.
Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil.
Yeah, when I was speaking to the missionaries in Alaska, I told them that they were fortunate because they could be angry and resentful for 3 months and not give place to the devil, because the sun doesn't set up there in the summertime. But in the wintertime, they only have about 20 minutes, so fair is fair. But I don't believe that God would tell us, don't give place to the devil in my life if I couldn't give place to the devil in my life. It wouldn't make sense. Why would he warn me not to do that if it's an impossibility? And the word place is topos. And we usually use three definitions, Clinton Arnold, Scott Moreau, and Warren Wiersbe. All three, it's on a sheet. You should have it. You should have had it here. I'm sorry, we didn't bring it, because it goes with this. I mean, they've got to see what we're doing and the definition of these fellows. Well, I grabbed my book, and I could find Clinton Arnold's. When they did this book, they did it for reading, not for counseling. And I would have put all three definitions together, and they're in here someplace, somewhere. I have no idea where they stuck them. I was looking and looking. I couldn't find them. But let me read Clinton Arnold's definition. Clinton Arnold's written at least four books that he sent me, and possibly there are five now. And he's written two commentaries. Really a brilliant guy. And Clinton Arnold says, and I usually have my counselee read it, so read it, the paragraph.
Ephesians 4:26 is likely that any sinful activity that the believer does not deal with by the power of the Spirit can be exploited by the devil and turned into a means of control over a believer's life. Therefore, Christians need to resist. For Paul, there is no middle ground. There is no nominal Christianity. Believers either resist the influence of the evil one, who works through the flesh and the world, or they relinquish control of their lives to the power of darkness. Giving in to those temptations does not just confirm the weakness of the flesh, it opens up the lives of believers to the control of the devil and his powers. We need to recognize the supernatural nature of temptation and be prepared to face it.
Excellent. And the other two are very good too, they're just different. But he says the supernatural nature of temptation. We'll get into that later on this week as we counsel, but that's a very important statement. But I don't want to go into it right now, but we will go into it later. And so Warren Wiersbe refers to topaz as a beachhead. And during World War II, the only way we could win the war is by putting our soldiers on the beaches of some of the islands in the Pacific that were big enough to land planes and to refuel them. But when they put the guys on the beach, they didn't want to just stay on the beach. They wanted the whole island. So the thought is, Satan would love to get a crack in our lives, love us to give him some ground so that he could enter and try to go into many areas of my life to bring as much of it under his influence as he possibly can. If possible, he'd like the whole island to be under his influence. But remember, Kevin, for a believer, spirits are only spirits of influence. They're not spirits of control. Unsaved person, it's a different story. There's no Jesus Christ, there's no Holy Spirit, and they can be demon-possessed and totally under demonic control. But as a believer, Satan just wants to influence me, my decisions, through my thinking, my choices, all those kinds of things, so I have more and more control over my life because I am choosing the influence that he's giving me. And as we have studied Scripture, there are many things, Kevin, that the Word of God says that if you do these things, it would be giving ground to Satan. And so I know you came here for other reasons than some of that we're going to look at. But Kevin, we have to deal with all possible ground issues in your life so that we can deal with the main issue why you came. Because Kevin, we found that often the issue that brought you to counseling is not the problem. It's a symptom of a deeper problem. The bondage, the anger, the violence, or whatever is a symptom of something deeper. And we want to get there. So we're going to try and to take back all ground that you've given to Satan so that we can get to the real core issues of what's going on. And the first ground, and probably, Kevin, it's a ground that we have not had anyone so far. We had one guy said he didn't, but so far, in all the years, that it seems that everybody has in common is unforgiveness in their heart and life. So let's look at this thing of unforgiveness, and you take it from there.
Okay, go to 1 Peter chapter 1.
Oh, Gaskell wanted me to tell you that Kevin had not really been with me or taught this procedure in counseling until this year. And Kevin does super. And one of the reasons why Kevin is such a good counselor, and he really is, he's helped people come to freedom that were, you know, that psychiatrists, psychologists would throw their hands up on him. You know, oh, this is impossible, whatever, and Kevin has taken them to freedom, is that he grew up in an ATI family. And ATI families, the kids don't realize how much scripture they're being taught. They have no idea the ground, you know, the foundation of the Bible they're getting. And the key to biblical counseling is knowing what? Scripture. You know, being able to know where to go and to be able to bring scriptures up. And so the easiest people to counsel are ATI people. Easiest teenagers are teenagers with ATI. They may be rejecting all the truth, but they did know it. And when you sit there, it's amazing how much scripture comes up. As they're reading, they, oh, I knew that. I know, you know, but they just set it aside. So, you know, put all the scripture you can in a kid. And the reason that's important is the Holy Spirit cannot convict someone of scripture they've never memorized or know. Right? See, the Holy Spirit can bring up scripture once you put it in there. And they can be walking away from God. The Holy Spirit can bring it up. Remember the guy that went, Amazing Grace guy? John what?
Newton.
Newton, yeah. When the boat was sinking and it was no hope for him, and here he has lived this horrible, wicked life. I mean, it's so wicked and terrible that no biography will really deal with it in detail because it would be pornography. He was so wicked. And as the boat was beginning to go down, he remembered the verses his mother taught him at her knee. And the Spirit brought those verses out to him, never thought about them for a long time, brought them to his mind, and he received Christ. So my job as a parent is what? To fill the kid with Scripture. That's my job. And then just pray the Holy Spirit at the right time or whatever will bring that Scripture back up. So where do we go, Kevin? Where are you going to take me?
1 Peter chapter 1.
Okay.
And Peter here is talking, and he just gets done giving his salutation. He's talking about the inheritance that the believer has. And I want you to read verse 5.
Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. Now, before he says anything, I jumped at him. This Bible is, I have two Bibles the same. This one I speak out of and the one I counsel out of. The same edition, same everything. They look exactly the same. But in that one, on the bottom here, I wrote something. Were you going to say that?
Yeah, let's go.
Oh, he's going to say it. How about that? He's better than I thought. Okay, but in mine, I love thinking about Scripture. I love thinking about it. And I was thinking about this, and I wrote it. I mean, this took quite a while for me to come to me. So simple. I wrote in my Bible, it says, who are kept by the power of God. I wrote underneath that, not by mine. Praise God. Did you get it? Not mine.
Not my own power.
Not my own power. I'm kept by whose power? God's power, not my own power. We ought to be, thank God for that. Hang on, brother. You know, God's coattails, he flies through heaven. I'm hanging on to this. No. God's got a hold of me. It just thrilled me to think I'm kept by the power of God, not by my own. And so many people are hanging in there and trying so hard and wearing themselves out spiritually and emotionally, trying to hang on rather than say, hey, lean back. You're kept by the power of God. Not, it's not your power. But go ahead. I'm sorry. I stole your thunder.
Good job. Read the next verse.
I trained him too well. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations.
A better word than temptations there would be trials or testings, because it means the same thing. It's not that you're being tempted by Satan there. But it's saying that you can go through these trials, but it's not wrong if you go through some heavy times. You're not being unspiritual if you have some hard times in your life. They're going to be there. But the trying of it is to see, do you have what you say you have? You say you're a Christian, but do you have what it takes? Are you really living a life? And people are watching you, you know, and they're saying, does Logan have what it takes to be a Christian? I'm not sure. And then read verse 7.
I put up with him.
read the next verse.
That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise, the honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Do you know how they try gold? They take it, they heat it up, they melt it down, and they skim the dross off the top. And they do that 7 times. They don't ever do it more than 7 times because it's really pointless for just skimming gold off after that. But that's the purest gold you can get, stuff that's been heated up, melted down, and skimmed off the top. So you're going to go through times when God's going to heat up your life. But the whole purpose of it is to get out the dross, to get off the stuff that's going to make you of lesser value. He's increasing your value. Now I want you to go to chapter 4 of 1 Peter and read verse 12.
Beloved, thinketh not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you.
Okay, he says, don't think it's strange when these things are happening. Who else in the Bible do you know that literally went through a fiery trial, a literal fiery trial?
Those guys in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened then, they wouldn't bow down to the altar that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And Nebuchadnezzar liked these three guys because he even gave them a second chance. And back then, if you got a king mad, that was it. They didn't give you a second chance. You were dead. And he gave them a second chance, but they said, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. You know, God's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, he's still God, and we're still going to serve him. So we had his strongest guys take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them in a fire that heated up 7 times hotter than normal. But when the guys threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, it killed those three guys that threw them in, and those were his most mighty men. What else did the fire burn besides the three guys that threw them in there?
Their clothes?
No. Just say the ropes that bound them. See, the same fiery trial that killed the non-Christian was a freeing experience to the Christian because it burned the ropes that bound them. And we know that because when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace, what did he see?
Saw another person.
And what else? They were loose and walking in the midst of the fire. Now, who is the other person they saw in the fire?
I think it said the Son of God.
Yes, the pre-incarnate Son of God. But you can go back and you can read it. It's in Daniel chapter 3. And nowhere ever does it say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw the fourth person walking with them. Only those who looked into the fiery trial saw Christ. So it's not important in your life that you see Christ at the time when you're going through the trial. It's important that other people see him in your life as you're going through the trials.
Amen.
Many times you'll look back and then you'll see him, but not while we're going through it. So he says, don't think it's strange, but what? Verse 13.
But rejoice insomuch.
Oh, the guy's crazy.
Yeah.
He says rejoice. Keep going.
Insomuch ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy.
So I should count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Now go down and read verse 19.
Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator.
Okay. He's saying here that, well, this is one verse that a lot of, when the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement was going on, they didn't like this because they were saying that, well, if you're going through times of, you know, suffering, then you must have sin in your life or whatever. That's not necessarily the case. I can still be suffering and be in God's will. It says right here. Now, you're going to suffer, period. You can suffer in God's will or you can suffer out of God's will. But if I suffer in God's will, it says here that I can commit the keeping of my soul to him. Now, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's the part of you that thinks, feels, and chooses. So I cannot base my decisions off of what I feel. I have to commit all that to God. And I know that he'll keep it if I'm in his will. But you're going to suffer, period. Now, I want you to go back to the first part of chapter 4 now and read verse 1 and 2.
For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, arm yourself likewise, suffer for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin.
Stop right there. It says that somehow those people that have suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So somehow there again it's saying that suffering is a purifying experience for the Christian, for the believer. But it says I need to arm myself with the same mindset that Christ had. Now we're going to go later on and find what kind of a mindset did Christ have. But first read verse 2.
That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God.
Okay, do you know what the word lusts there means? It means my own secret human evil desires. It can mean whatever that is, only you know what yours are, only I know what mine would be. But I'm no longer living there to my own secret human desires. Now, jump over to, you want to say something?
Yeah.
Okay.
Kevin's right, but he left something else out that could be in there, and that's chasing after, literally in the Greek. See, that should no longer live the rest of the time chasing after evil human desires. But what should I chase after? The will of God. So I need to be pursuing the will of God. I need to chase after the will of God as I used to chase after fulfilling all the flesh kind of a thing. Go ahead. Someone say something? Okay, go ahead.
Now go to chapter 2, and I want you to read verse 18.
Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward.
A better word than servants there would be slaves, because a servant back then was actually owned by somebody. He had no will of his own. Today a servant can quit his job if he wants to, but a slave can't. So basically they were slaves. And he was saying, be in subjection to all your masters, no matter what kind of an attitude or mindset they have. Read verse 19 and 20.
For this is thankworthy, If a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God.
Okay, in your own words, what did you just read? Got him speechless.
That I should thank God if I'm going through something, suffering, trials or whatever, and maybe I'm getting blamed for them, but I know that I didn't do it. That before God, my heart's right, even though I'm going through this, because he said, if I do wrong and I get in trouble for it and have to suffer for that and take it patiently, I ought to. I can do a little parenthesis here. I don't remember how much was in my book of the Royals baseball player that I was discipling, but he's the one illustration for this in my book. And we couldn't put everything in there. First of all, there were two coaches and an owner involved. One would be Whitey Herzog, coach, and Fry, and also Ewing Kauffman. And I don't want to get in trouble with Ewing Kauffman, you know, and all of that. And all these three fellows have passed away. And anyway, Jerry was a very outstanding Christian fellow, led many players to Christ, not only Royal players, but on other team players to Christ. And because Fry came in and he really had it in for Christians, he really struggled with Jerry really bad. And Jerry was told that if he would stop witnessing and stop talking about Jesus, letting him hit the home run or, you know, all of this stuff, if he would stop doing that, then it would be okay. But he couldn't. He couldn't deny Christ to play baseball, and yet baseball is what he loved the most. And so at one point in time, they sent him to Omaha, which is the B team or whatever you call it, the team below Major League. And he was called me from Omaha, and it just thrilled me when I heard this. I felt so bad. Here's this guy who's a good player, sent to the minors because of being a believer. And he said, Jim, do you know why God sent me to Omaha? Now, he was sent to Omaha simply because he was a Christian. And I said, why, Jerry? He said, when I got here, there were two guys down here that needed Jesus, and I led them to Christ. They were playing, were playing on the team. Had he gone down full of bitterness, I mean, Dan, you're right to do this to me. You know, I'm a great Christian and all this stuff. You know? What would have happened? And that would have been natural, wouldn't it? Yeah. If you haven't been a how many guys can play Major League Baseball that would love to play baseball, period? And then sent to the minors simply because you love Christ and want to put him first in your life. You know, when he said that, you know what I thought of? Joseph, brothers, I know you meant it for evil, but what? God used it for good. And that's exactly what Jerry said. And it just thrilled my heart that God allowed me to have some time in this guy's life when he needed someone to encourage him in what he was going through in the major leagues and so on. But anyway, that was just all free. We don't often share that in the counseling situation.
Okay. Basically, what you just read there was, you can go out and blow it and get in trouble for it, and that's your own tough luck. That's your own fault. But if you're out there doing what's right and you get in trouble for that, that's what's commendable before God. That's what he's saying there. And then a lot of people say what their calling is, but I want you to read verse 21.
For even hereunto were ye called.
Okay, so what's your calling as a believer?
I don't like it. I'm called to preach. I'm called to be a missionary. I'm called to be a counselor. That's not what it says, is it? Isn't that sad? Or I'm called to suffer for doing right. That's our calling as believers. You ever had an altar call for that? All those who want to suffer for Jesus doing right, come forward to answer God's call on your life.
Read the rest of the verse.
For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps.
Yeah, so I need to suffer for doing what's right. Now remember in verse 4 we said, I need to have the same mindset that Christ had. And what was the mindset that Christ had? Well, verse 22 and 23 tells us what the mind of Christ was. And what is that?
Well, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously.
See, Jesus Christ committed everything to God. He never defended himself. And I think a man who really showed that in the Bible was also David, King David. And he went through a lot in life, but he never defended himself. Yeah, he blew it and he made mistakes. But basically, this is the story of David. It starts out when a lion and bear tries to kill him, and then Goliath tries to kill him, and then Saul tries to kill him. And then the Philistines try to kill him, and then his son tries to kill him. And that's his life pretty much. But he never once defended himself. He always committed himself to God. And there was a time when he was marching along with his troops, and there was a guy named Abishai up on a rock, and he was cursing David and yelling obscenities to him. And, pardon?
Shimei.
Did I say Abishai? Abishai wanted to kill Shimei. And Shimei...
Wow.
Call him
Charlie.
He was cursing at him, and then... He said, well, let me just go kill this dead dog. Let me just go kill him. David said, no. He said, perhaps I've had some sin in my life that God is reproving me of, but I will not raise a hand against him. He said, this day shall not a man die in Israel. And later on, Shimei came back and asked for forgiveness across the river. Did I get it right?
Get it right.
Okay, good.
Leave him alone. I love this guy. Pick on me, not him.
Just don't defend yourself. Just commit yourself to God.
I'm sorry. I defended him. Don't do that. Can't we have fun in counseling? We do laugh in the office, too, don't we?
You're the worst guy I've ever counseled.
I know.
You're the absolute worst. All right. Go to Matthew chapter 18.
No, we didn't. You skipped some important stuff.
What did I skip?
23.
Of 1 Peter? You read that.
We read it, but we didn't mention it. I think it's good to mention it.
Oh, the Romans 12:19?
No, just those words. Okay.
You go for it.
Okay. one of the things I think that we... As we're dealing with people who have been hurt, often, I mean, sometimes they're 100% wrong, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes they may be 70% right, and that's even harder, you know, to deal with it when I know that basically I was right. And so it said that when, in verse 22, that when Jesus suffered, he didn't suffer because he did the wrong thing or said the wrong thing. Yeah. No sin doing, no guile in his mouth. And then when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And reviling there, the word means insult. And so when they insulted Jesus, he didn't return insult for insult. That's so easy to do, to give an insult back. The second thing is when he suffered, he didn't threaten, and he could have, because God told him there was a bunch of angels waiting for his bidding. But he didn't do that, but he did do something. See, when I suffer, there's two things I'm not to do and one thing I am to do if I'm going to suffer like Jesus and have the mind of Christ that Kevin was mentioning. And that is, I need to commit the situation to God who judges righteously. And, yeah, Romans, I forgot, it comes there too. See, and it's very difficult for a counselee to release the offender to God, especially if they were sexually abused. Very hard to release the offender to God. Because Romans 12 says what? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. Release the offender to God. Let God deal with them. That's his business. Release him to your father and let the father deal with him. That's what he said he would do. When with sexually abused people, they'll kind of a little bit here. And I said this. I said, I'm going to say something. I know you're not going to like it. And you may get mad at me, but I want to tell you this. If you refuse to release the offender to God, you release God of any responsibility of dealing with the offender. Because you're saying, I don't trust you. Because if I release, you may not deal with this person like I think you ought to deal with them, God. So I'm going to hold on and have bitterness and anger towards them till probably I die. In Bible college, when I would teach this, I would ask the students, these are freshmen, have you ever seen these bitter old ladies and bitter old men in church? And they go, yes. And I said, you know what they once were? And they said, what? I said, bitter young people. I said, we'll forgive. You know, they just grew up and became old. Dr. McGee, who was my pastor, told about a lady that came up at a Bible camp to give him a piece of her mind that she couldn't afford to part with. And this is McGee's own words. And he described her to us. He said, she looked like she'd been weaned on a dill pickle. So I don't think she was a fun lady to be around. But anyway, so now we're moving from here. But as we work through this, probably even before we're working through it mentally, people will get stuck right here of releasing them to God. Because we're going to go back through the steps. But the first step in getting rid of bitterness and getting rid of unforgiveness is releasing the offender to God. And for some people, it's very hard. Some people like hating somebody. They're comfortable with that. You know, someone ought to hate them. And go on.
Yeah, see, basically when you go through these trials, you can tell them that they're going to come out one of two ways. You're going to come out either better than you were before, or you're going to come out bitter. That's the only two ways. Now go over to Matthew chapter 18. Now in Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes up and says, well, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? And then Jesus says, well, you need to forgive them 70 times seven. And then Jesus gives a parable here. Many times Jesus spoke in parables. And he says, there was a guy, a king, and he had a servant that owed him 10,000 talents, about $10 million worth, you know, an impayable debt. And the king said to his servant, he said, pay me what you owe me. And the servant said, well, just give me some time, I'll scrape it up like he could scrape up $10 million. But he said, give me some time and I'll get it. And the king said, I'll tell you what, don't worry about it, just go your way. And so he thanked the king and he left. And that day he found a servant that owed him about half a day's wages. And he grabbed the guy and he said, pay me what you owe me. And he says, I don't have the money, but just give me some time and I'll work for it and get it to you. And he said, no. He said, and I'll throw you in debtor's prison. So he threw him in debtor's prison. Well, somebody else saw what happened and he went and told the first king. And it said the king was very sorry. And so he comes and he gets the guy that owed him 10,000 talents. And I want you to read verse 32 through 34.
Then his Lord, after he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desireth me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him unto the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him.
Okay, do you know what the tormentors are?
Are you talking about the physical tormentors or the spiritual tormentors?
Spiritual ones.
Okay. I asked you that for a reason.
Spiritual tormentors. What are they?
Yeah. The spiritual tormentors are probably demonic spirits.
Yes, they are. It's basically, he delivered them over to be attacked by the enemy. And so if I have unforgiveness in my heart, it's saying I'm opening myself up to demonic influence in my life. Now, many of Jesus' parables, he kind of left them open-ended, kind of like the prodigal son, where you could go either way. You could preach a sermon on that. You could talk about the son who left home, came to the end of himself and returned, or you could talk about the dad who faithfully waited for him, or you could talk about the older brother who was faithful the whole time and got 2/3 of the inheritance, and his brother was servant to him after that. But this one, Jesus closed it. He did not leave it open-ended. What did he say in verse 35?
So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses.
So if you don't forgive somebody, what does Jesus say is going to happen to you?
I'll be released to the tormentors.
Yes, to demonic influence in your life. You're opening yourself up. Now go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, is an answer to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how much are we telling this tape? How graphic do we get? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a guy in the church who was living an immoral lifestyle. He was sleeping with his father's mother, or his father's wife, his stepmother. And the people knew it in the church, but they weren't doing anything about it. And so Paul writes him a letter and says, look, you've got to get this guy out of the church. If he wants to live like Satan, let him go live with Satan, but he can't be a part of the church. You got to deliver this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice it was not the destruction of the spirit. So they said, okay, and they did it. They delivered this guy over to Satan. Well, the guy repented. He came back, and he wanted to come back to the church again, but the church at Corinth didn't know what to do with him. You know, I mean, what's Paul going to do here? Is he going to write a 3 Corinthians and another letter, or is he going to just, what's going to happen? You know, he got mad at him the first time. So he comes back, and he starts out basically saying, I'm sorry my letter made you sorry, but I'm glad it made you sorry because you dealt with this guy. And you want to bring him back, you don't know what to do. So read verse 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ.
So basically what he was saying there is, if you forgive somebody, I forgive them too. You don't have to come back to me and see if I'm going to forgive them. I forgive them. Just bring them back into the church. And read verse 11.
Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices.
Okay. So if I have, it's saying here that if I have unforgiveness in my heart, that's one of the devices that Satan will use to get an advantage over my life. So I have to forgive people. I don't have to feel that I forgive somebody. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. Feelings can come later, but I do not base what I do off of feelings. Now I want you to go back to Ephesians. Do you want to say something?
Yeah. I think I would emphasize something that I know Kevin does. Up here, it's not always easy for me, I know for him, to always think of all the little things that we would do in just a room. And that is, I want a person to realize that if they have unforgiveness in their life, if they're giving Satan an advantage, as the scripture says, over their life because of the unforgiveness, how can they do well as a Christian? And if I'm giving the enemy the advantage over my life, and I keep saying, you're giving the enemy the advantage over your life, how can you do well? You know, no one that goes to war gives the enemy the advantage. Why go to war if you're going to lose? You know, and you can't win if you're giving the enemy the advantage. And the second thing I tell them is this, leading to where Kevin's going, and that is, if I grieve the Holy Spirit, how successful can I be as a Christian? I'm giving Satan the advantage, I'm grieving the Spirit, and the Spirit is what? The one who empowers my life to be successful. And he's telling me to go to Ephesians 4. Okay.
Okay, at Ephesians 4, I want you to read Verse 30.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Okay, do you know what it means, or how do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? See, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, quench not the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, it says, grieve not the Spirit. Do you know what I do to grieve the Spirit? What? Let me just say it.
Okay, I grieve the Spirit when I say yes to sin.
And you quench the Spirit when you say no to God. Okay, so if I'm grieving the Spirit by saying yes to sin, now what are some things that I'm doing to grieve the Spirit? Verse 31 tells us, what are they?
Get rid of all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Be put away from you with all malice.
Or maliciousness would be a word there. So those are things that grieve the Spirit. So if I have any of these, I know I'm grieving God's Spirit. And the first one on the list is bitterness or unforgiveness in my heart. So I'm not supposed to have these, but what am I supposed to do? Read verse 32.
But be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Somebody said, Christ has forgiven me 100%, therefore I need to forgive 100%. And somebody else said, Christ has forgiven me an eternal debt, and all he's asking me to do is to forgive temporal ones. Because mine only last a lifetime, but his go throughout eternity. So, do you have anybody in your life that you need to forgive?
In all probability.
Can we tell them what we do after this? Or you want
to... Yep.
Okay, after this, then we just take the person. If they're with people, you take them by themselves in a different room. If they're kids, you want to take them away from their parents because a lot of times they have issues about their parents that they need to forgive them for. And they're not going to talk about it with mom and dad in the room. So we take them in another room, and what we do is we pray with them, and we pray the Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try my heart. You know, test my thoughts, know me. But a lot of people have a tendency, they want to search themselves for sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say for us to search ourselves for sin. The only time the Bible tells me to search myself for sin is at the communion table, and it's to start and stop there. The rest of the time it says God searches us for sin and then he convicts us of sin and we repent of that. So we take him in a room and I say, okay, I don't want you to think. It's going to be a very hard thing for you to do. So just don't think, because a lot of people get into the introspection, you know, looking through my life. And the Bible says, in you dwells what? In you dwells no good thing. So if I know that in me dwells no good thing, then why should I even look? If I'm going to go digging through the garbage of my life, what do I expect to find? Just garbage. So just agree with God. There's nothing good anyway. So God, you search me. And then whatever you bring to my mind that needs to be dealt with, I'll deal with it. And he will bring the significant things. And so I pray with the person, Lord, is there anybody in so-and-so's life that they have unforgiveness in their hearts towards? I don't use the word bitterness as much because it's the same thing, but it's a more harsh word. Sometimes we use it, but unforgiveness is better. And then I say, okay, I'm going to write the names down of everybody that comes to your mind. Because a lot of times people say, well, I don't have unforgiveness or bitterness towards anybody. And I had a guy say that, and 35 names later, I'm still writing down names that he's telling me of people. Because it's amazing what God will reveal to you. But we write down the names of everybody, and then we pray through different areas. And these are the areas you want to pray through specifically with them.
Before he gets there, I know you must say it at the end, but I want to say it now so that you think of this. We don't let them deal with the issues at this point.
Yeah.
All they're writing down are the people they had feelings towards. Because if they start, well, my father, and they start going through this, it breaks the Spirit of God bringing the names up. We're just trying to know who they are right now, not what.
No details.
No details.
Nothing.
Why you need to forgive them. Just give the names that God has given to you. Write those names down in a list. Okay, go ahead from there.
And then, just is there anything that comes to their mind first? The first couple of names usually is mom and dad. Those are usually at the top of the list. Then after no more names come, then pray through different areas. One you're going to pray through, is there anybody in your family, immediate family or extended family, that you have anything for? Aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, anything. And then they'll give you some more names usually. And you just write the names down. And then pray through, okay, what about schooling? Was there somebody back in the fifth grade, you know, maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was a classmate, maybe it was a friend's parent that said something to you. Maybe they did it intentionally, maybe they didn't, but whatever it was, it hurt them, and therefore they took up an offense for it. What about church? School teachers say things, pastors say things, another parent says things, another kid says things. You know, maybe it was a church when they were real young, real little.
Yeah, we have. It's amazing. When you get to church, I pray, you know, any of the churches you've been in, oh, it's amazing the people that have been wounded in a church.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing, you know, and they start going. Because they don't think, not a church, you know, but then they start praying. And pastors, you know, leaders in the church, deacons, church splits, you know, all this stuff.
Another area would be the workforce, you know, employees, coworkers, employers, whatever it was, anybody in that realm that from anything they had. The schooling would also go into anybody from college that they were in. We got family, college, church. I mean, family, school, church.
And work.
And work. Those are the four. You want to pray through specifically those ones and let them get through everything. And when they say, okay, no more names come to my mind.
Five. We left one out.
Government?
Peers.
Peers. Okay, yeah. Any other friends they would have outside of those places?
Yeah, peers. Because sometimes it's just neighborhood kids that were not connected with
school
or whatever.
And then after they have that whole list done, now what you say to them, okay, we're going to pray through the list. Now when you forgive somebody, there's three things. Number one, you forgive them. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. I don't feel like I forgive Fred or whatever, but I still, the Bible doesn't say you have to feel like you forgive them. The Bible just says to forgive them. So I have to forgive them. Specifically for what they did. I can't just forgive generally. That doesn't cut it. So when you pray with them, you need to have specifics, but you don't need details. Details don't help anybody. The other thing is a willingness to live with the offender. Just because I forgive Dr. Logan doesn't mean he's going to go away. You know, he's still going to be there in my life. Or just because I forgive Mom and Dad doesn't mean they're going to leave. Doesn't mean they're going to change. And the third thing is a willingness to live with any of the ongoing consequences of the offender's actions. Just because I forgive somebody, that the king forgave his servant, but he still was out $10 million. He didn't get the money back. So forgiveness can cost you something, and sometimes it will. And when they forgive, they need to say, Lord, I do forgive so-and-so for, and fill in the blank. Because I can say, I want to forgive, help me to forgive, but it's kind of like, you know, I want to eat lunch, help me to eat lunch, but I'm not really eating lunch. You know, I have to make.
And we will stop them right in the middle of the prayer.
Yeah.
So what'd you say? Said, I want to forgive them. Good. Will you or won't you? You know, just bring them right up to it. Because all those words do not forgive. I'd like to forgive, you know. No, will you forgive?
And then as you're going, you're going to start at the bottom of the list because the bottom of the list are the least significant of the names, the ones they didn't remember that God brought back. The ones in the first few names are going to be the ones that are ready in their mind that's going to be the hardest to forgive, and that's usually Mom and Dad and the people that they're close to. And you just can't help it. I mean, there's going to be people that you're close to that are going to hurt you, and maybe they don't mean to, but it's just going to happen. That's just life.
And the reason Neil starts at the top, and I tell Neil I start at the bottom, because if you start at the bottom, if you say someone has never really, ever really forgiven in their life, they've never really ever done that. Well, if you start at the bottom where it's easier than, you know, someone's never pole vaulted and you put it at 17 feet. You know, why not start where it's easier because the offense was not that big. And as they begin, they realize forgiveness isn't that hard. You know, they've never forgiven, but it's not that hard as they begin to pray up the list for the more minor things as they get up to the big ones.
And when they get to the big ones, a lot of times they break down and
start crying
because it's just hard on them. You know, and forgiveness can be hard. Well, I wouldn't say it's easy, but I still have to do it. So,
And sometimes they'll want some clarification and talk about it. And we're willing to do that. You know, as they get up to the really harder ones, and because we're on tape, I could give you some real unbelievable ones. That, you know, what would you do sitting there and you had this stuff in your life that you had to let go of? It'd be very, very hard. It's the Spirit of God that enables them to let go of some of this terrible stuff that they went through. And there's two more that very seldom does a person come up with both of them. But I ask if it's possible. By the time we get here, we've spent 2 days with this person. We've spent maybe 4 hours, 5 hours. You already know the answers. I mean, you can't counsel 2 days with somebody and not know the answers for the rest of the week. If you do this, you get to know people so well, you know. And I say this. There's two people that are often left off the list, and you left them off. Maybe they don't need to be on, but who would they be? And usually they come up with the first one pretty easily. Myself? Yes. And then God. Because he's sovereign. You know, he put you in the family. Well, if your mom and dad hurt you, you know, who stuck you in the family? God's going to be part of this whole thing. If it's a teenager, a young teenager or younger, I don't get so caught up in their wording. But if they get older, I really do get caught up in how they word what they word. But a young kid, I see the heart, and I don't want the kid to think that God, you know, his sincere heart, tears, you know, and in my book, and I don't know how it's in there, because it's not what I believe, and I think someone read in there, but I do not believe that you forgive yourself. That's not biblical. Where in the Bible says I forgive myself? In the Bible it says I need to receive what? God's forgiveness. Will I receive God's forgiveness? Then, brother, I didn't die for me. You know. And then the other is, kids will say, God, I forgive you for whatever. And I'm going, oh, great. God, don't strike him dead in my presence. You know, it'll splatter all over. You know? But if it's just a kid, you know, I let it go by. Because I know what is, he's got the wording wrong, but his heart's right. But an adult doesn't say, God, I forgive you. God, forgive me. See, I love what one of my counselees said to me. Bitterness can be an affront to the sovereignty of God. Good statement. God, I don't like what you're doing. You know, and often God doesn't ask me to vote on it. Right? Jonah, remember Jonah? He wasn't too excited what God did. Okay. Now, we pray through that list. And it depends. If people have had a lot of good Bible training, the list is never very long. The less Bible training someone has, the longer the list. And let me tell you, sometimes it's very long. I had someone who was raised in a country, and this was a well-educated person getting a PhD. The country they were raised in, they were told who that they were to hate. And it would be people that hurt their uncle or their aunt or their grandmother. And so you get this whole list of all these people that have hurt the family. So if you teach school and if anybody, kid related to somebody's grandfather is in your class, seven removed or whatever, you get them. So this person had, we use legal sheets, and I had double columns of names, I think for 4 or 5 pages, and it's 30 on a page. Of people that they had to forgive. And this is a believer. Because their whole culture is you never forgive. Another thing that I want to say about forgiveness that's important here. And that is that forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Another thing about forgiveness. And that is the deeper the wound, the longer the healing. That's important. Forgiving someone can begin the process of healing. It doesn't mean there's immediate healing. There can be. That's a God thing. But when I forgave my father, it was years before it was all worked out. When you live with somebody who's continually hurting you, you don't do it in one session. You know, but I did initially forgave him. And then I tell people, as incidents come up, what do I do? Don't let the sun go down on what? Your wrath. If I remember it now, I'm not sitting around trying to think of all the ways my dad hurt me. But all of a sudden, something comes up, and it comes up. You know what I do? I deal with it that day. And so when you live with someone for years and you've been hurt a lot, then you deal with it on that basis. You understand? See how important it is to think that you've lived with someone that treated you badly for 20 years, that in one, you know, 3-minute prayer, it's all washed away. It is not all washed away. Generally, yes, but specifically. And so when it's a long thing, the person may work through it for a long time. On counseling, people would say something. I remember my dad did that. Well, then I had to deal with that. I didn't remember before, but this was now a specific thing. And so they need to realize it can take time. The other thing, another aspect here, is that you may forgive somebody, but you'll carry in your body the scars of memory. I just had knee surgery, and I got scars. I can prove to you. You know, when I was in the Army, they took my appendix out. In those days, they sliced you in half to get an appendix about this long. And I carry that scar. But when I see the scar, there's no pain. So I know when forgiveness has worked its work. And that is, I remember without the pain. That is so beautiful. It's part of my life. It's part of my history. But when forgiveness has worked its work, I remember without the pain. And it's so exciting. People get thrilled. I can't believe it. You know, it doesn't conjure up anything anymore. You know, it has really been dealt with. There's healing now. The scab is gone. I carry the scar, but I just so thank God there's no feeling. Now, I know we only had a few minutes. We give a homework assignment right here. And the homework assignment is the other side of the coin. There's two sides of a coin. I hold it up to a teenager. I say, what do you see? A quarter. And they'll say, Jefferson, no. Washington, no. What do you see? I get them frustrated. It's an eagle. Because see, the president's on one side, what's on the other? An eagle. Well, I had a kid that I did this to, and he came to me and he said, did you ever notice that, you know, what's the one with the Thomas Jefferson thing on it? The house on the back or whatever it is, it's got the pillars and all that. He said, this kid came the next day, he said, did you ever notice that they got the sprinklers on? And I said, you're kidding. He said, no, look real close. And then he squeezed it and water squirted in my face. He's like, I got it with the eagle. I got it at a trick store or something. But anyway. But see, the other side of the coin is what I've done to people. See, bitterness is forgiving what people did to me, right? But the other side of the coin is, what have I done to people? Would I be on someone's list sitting with Kevin? Would they come up with my name, number one or two or three? And what do we call the other side of the coin? Clearing the conscience. Now, right now, we haven't got there with them either. No scripture. We're just saying, would you go back to the motel and would you just pray, God, are there people out there that I've hurt that I've never made right? I want to write their names down. And then I said, don't call anybody. You'll probably blow it. Wait until we can go through this and we can see whether it'd be right to call or not right. Would it be right to go back or not right to go back and so on. And so we'll pick up that a little bit later. But do you have any questions? We're almost done here. Yes?
You said there were two books you did as homework, but I don't remember you giving the name of those two books. Are they your books on?
No, not my book. We do the prayer book. I have them read a chapter a day.
By Richard Burr.
Developing a Secret Closet of Prayer, or the other one that sold out. You know, the one that Lloyd Ogilvie's book. And then the Lord, I Want to Know You by Kay Arthur.
Oh, okay.
On the names of God. Now, if they do know God's names and are really into it, then we don't have them do that. But there's only really two good books on the names of God. One is My Father's Names by Elmer, what's his name? It teaches at Elmer Towns. These are the two books that we use. Elmer Towns. And that in her book, and I wrestled with that, but the reason I picked her book is you write in it. You know, they actually interact with God's name by writing down, circling the scriptures, and so on. But Elmer Towns is very good. There's other books on the names of God, but it's more like theology. You know, where these books is, if God is this, what does that mean to me? I mean, someone can get rattled off all the names of God, but what does that mean to you? I don't know. So some people need help. And that's what, to know God in a personal, intimate way is to know God by name. And I went through the Bible and looked at all the times, I marked all the names of God from Genesis to Revelation. And it says, she starts out, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are saved. But if I don't know God's name, and I don't know what they mean, it's not going to be a high tower for me, and I'm not going to run there. Right? I don't know what it is. I don't know what it means. So it's important we get back to, who is God? That's sort of the basic stuff. And so, as I said, most of our counselees don't know who God is. And or they think he's unfair or whatever. They have really distorted view. So these two books. Way back there. Yes, sir.
In that prayer that you have been prayed in, you have to release the person that time. They forgive them. You also have to say, I'm willing to pay the consequences of
it. We usually don't say that. They know that unless they, sometimes they'll stop and say, well, what about this or that? Or they break down and cry and then we'll talk. But most people, this is not totally new. You know, the forgiveness stuff. They just have never had anyone sit with them and help them go through it. Because see, if they start on themselves, they take a guy's name and they start wandering around the bushes with him and they never get any further than that person. Because I think, oh yeah, that was my grandmother. And then, you know, it's like they get way off. And the advantage of having someone is keeping their nose on in the stuff. You know, just working it through. Yes?
You said forgiveness is something you do, not you feel. But you feel pain. I mean, you're dealing with an emotional commodity. The parable is a monetary commodity. And that's great. But it doesn't translate emotionally. I mean, I can understand if I've stolen $10 from you that I owe you $10. But if the last 15 years you have verbally and emotionally abused me, that's different.
Watch you do 20. That's how I was emotionally abused. 20 years. And the thing that got me hung up, and I was pastoring my second church with bitterness and hatred towards my father, was I thought I had to feel something. And the Greek is not feeling a thing. God has asked me to do something in the Hebrew, in the Greek, to forgive as he forgave. Will I or will I not? It's an act of my will, not of my emotions. It was an act of my emotions. I would still hate my father today because I had all kinds of consequences in my life, horrible ones. My marriage was in trouble, everything because of the way my dad treated me and all the poor self-image, the fear of man, the fear of rejection. All that stuff was going on in my life. I knew. I wasn't stupid. I knew why I was struggling with all these emotional struggles and why I had a terrible time in college and why my grades were really bad. All that stuff. I knew all of that stuff. And when every time I tried to forgive my dad, all these feelings would come up. And I'm going, I'm a hypocrite. It's hypocritical if I forgive my dad with these feelings. And I couldn't get rid of the feelings. Every time I wanted to forgive him, I had to forgive him for what he did. And when I went with what he did, it killed me. I'd be crying. Until I realized, in the Greek, God is telling me to do something, not feel something. And as an act of my will, I forgave my dad. Then the feelings all went away. It was wonderful. And not only that, God gave me a love for my father that I never dreamed I would have. That was all the work of the Spirit of God when I was being obedient to the word. One thing that we've got to realize, obedience precedes understanding and feelings. It's got to. Because we'll get hung up on our feelings. Because we're not bitter for no reasons, right? Anybody bitter for no reasons? Anybody here hate anybody for no reason? No, we got our list and reasons. That's what wipes us out is the list. See, it's all those things is what keeps me in bondage.
I had suffered from a lot of sexual abuse from my brother growing up. And I could never, ever even touch my brother. And then I went through some counseling a little over a year ago, and And then this year, his wife left me for the third time with five children. The first time ever I was able to hug my brother after all those came surfing up.
Amen. Beautiful.
And you know, once you forgive, everybody's like, how can you forgive your brother for doing that? But once you see something's had to happen to him, that he just didn't come up with this thought on his own, the pain goes away because now you care for him because obviously he's hurting for a reason. And so then your insight gets off of yourself. You get to focus off of your pain and focus on their pain. Yeah. And that's when the healing comes.
Let me give you a story. I'll give you the whole story. As I began to realize that my feelings towards my dad were wrong and they would be involuntary. We would go down to L.A. to visit them, and immediately I'd walk in his presence and my stomach would turn over. I would become a Democrat, and he switched to Republican. So I would be a Republican, he switched to Democrat. The only thing we could do and not fight is watch TV together. But we would argue every time I visit. I'm a pastor. And I just would, I mean, I get so angry, I grab the kids and my wife, and we'd leave my mom and dad's house and go to my sister's house. Every time I didn't want to go down there, I didn't want what was happening. It just happened because of all the pain. Just seeing him, my stomach could turn over and I get sick because I knew it was going to be something bad. Well, anyway, as I began to realize really what forgiveness was and doing a real deep study on that, because I knew I had to do it. I mean, here I'm a pastor, and what am I preaching? What's the message of the Bible? It starts in Genesis. What did God do for Adam and Eve? He forgave them. What's it end? The forgiven in heaven. And here I'm a pastor of the gospel with unforgiveness in my heart. Isn't that great? I'm preaching about forgiveness, except for your father. You don't have to do that one. I mean, here my whole life was a contradiction to the message. So when I prayed and forgave my dad, then I realized that that was half the coin. We'll get into the deeper half of the coin. Kevin mentioned it, but we didn't get there. The real hard part, which I don't always use. Maybe I'll do that after the break. Because we don't always use it. Because you don't want to share truth with people if they're not ready for it. Because they will stumble over it. And when people reject the light, they're in trouble. And they may not be ready for that aspect. I didn't do it. I could not have done it. If I'll share with you after the break, I could not do. Immediately after I dealt with my dad, even as a pastor, there needed to be some healing time before I could take the next deeper step. We'll go there. But anyway, my wife said to me, and on that Easter Sunday, I forgave my dad. That Easter Sunday, my message at my church as a pastor was How I Hated My Father. That was the title of the message that was in the bulletin. And because I was sharing, what's Easter all about? What did Jesus say on the cross? What was I not willing to say? And so on. I mean, there were people weeping all over the church and everything else because they're all full of bitterness too. You know, and how could we really be followers of Jesus and not be forgiving people? I mean, you know, and how I was the wrong kind of guy. But anyway, as we're driving home, because I had really worked it through and I knew that God had freed me, my wife said, why don't you call and ask your dad's forgiveness? Because afterwards I saw, what kind of a kid was I? You know, my dad was a lousy dad, but was I a model son? And how much of his alcoholism was he had to come home to his son? You know, I began to look at that I didn't have the best attitude, even though I was lost at the time, that I didn't have the best attitudes and so on towards him. God began to let me search that, wait a minute, I wasn't the greatest son a dad could have either. So my wife says, why don't you ask your dad's forgiveness? And I said, I am. When we go down in August on vacation, I'm going to ask dad's forgiveness so he can see it in my face. So we're sitting at the table at Easter time in the parsonage, and the phone rings as my father. That doesn't sound significant. That is the only time my father ever called us. Ever. Because he never called. My mom called. And I'm a little slow, but I know a divine telephone call. Like, oh, no. We just talked about this. So I had my wording ready, and I said, Dad, I've been looking over my life, and I want you to know I really feel bad how I responded to your authority and failing you to be the son I ought to be. Would you forgive me? My dad couldn't forgive me. You know what he said? Kids are kids. That's not forgiveness, people. I had hurt my dad deeper than I had any idea. You know, you drunk, you know, those looks and all that. I wouldn't dare say it. It knocked my head off. And I said, and I knew I couldn't say, Dad, you got to forgive me or you're going to burn in hell or something. So I just said, Dad, I just called to let you know how bad or whatever I feel because I failed you. I just wanted you to know that. That's okay, kid. You know, I mean, he couldn't say, I forgive you. Well, anyway, that was it, Easter. In August, we couldn't go down to my folks like we were going to go. And my dad called and said, can I come up and see you? We about fainted. My dad never came up without my mother. He's coming without my mother. This is my whole life. He's never been there. We got four kids. So I want to come up. And he brought my sister's son with him, who was 15, lost kid that got saved the second night at our house and went back and has walked with God ever since. I mean, he went back and evangelized his family. You know, they sent a lost boy and got an evangelist when he got off the plane. It's like, unbelievable. Glenn, he's flies helicopter for the L.A. Police Department. Just really an on-fire God. Okay. Well, then at Christmas time, I was at the church on a Saturday, and it was before Christmas. I forget what day Christmas was. And anyway, my wife called and said, Jim, sit down, will you? And I sat down, and he said, your mother came home today and found your dad dead on the floor. So I asked my dad's forgiveness at Easter, or just before Easter, saw at August, and I didn't tell you what happened. We went to the airport to get him, and he's walking towards us with Glenn, and I started crying because for the first time in my life, I loved him. And I never felt that before. It wasn't, I'm going to love my dad. It's just, I loved him. And tears are coming down. I thought, you know, he won't know why I'm crying. You know, but it's like, I can't believe this. This is wonderful. So this is what it means to have feelings of love for your dad. I didn't know what they were like. So anyway, we opened presents from a dead man. You still had Christmas with kids. And that was really hard. Then we went to the funeral. And my dad had five sisters. And the first sister, one sister at a time went up to the coffin. And I walked up to the coffin to my aunts. And, you know, we all lived in L.A., got together once a week, played pinochle, and got drunk. You know, I mean, this was all my growing up years. Thanksgiving, you all get drunk. Christmas, you all get drunk. I didn't know you didn't do that until after I got saved. I thought everybody did that at Christmas and Thanksgiving. So I walked up to my aunt, and I said, Aunt Helen, she was the oldest. They came up one by one. I walked up to her. No one else was there. I said, I want you to know that I asked my dad's forgiveness for the way I treated him. And my Aunt Helen said, do you know, when your dad came back, he said it was the best week of his life. Here I am a pastor. Here I've been a Christian for years. And my dad went into eternity with one good week with his son. That's pretty bad. But thank God what? He had one good week. And every one of my aunts said that to me. And they didn't live together. That my dad was sharing what a wonderful week he had with me. I can't tell you how I wish I would have understood this, that forgiveness wasn't a feeling in years before I had dealt with that. I've been saved quite a while, but it was never taught or anything. I just would know that wasn't right, but I didn't know how to get rid of it. So I can just tell you, I'm so glad that I didn't go to the coffin and look at my dad and say, I wish I would have asked his forgiveness.